The topic I've selected for our study this morning is discipline in the church. This is one of those subjects of the Bible I imagine would be considered unpleasant. Just the word discipline, does it bring up pleasant thoughts in your mind? When I think about the word discipline, I guess the thought that immediately comes to my mind is child getting disciplined, maybe being spanked. But my point is, just the word discipline brings to mind things that are unpleasant. It brings to the mind perhaps some type of punishment. But let me say that in order for any organization to function effectively, there must be some means of disciplining the members. And we readily recognize this, for instance, in military forces. Military forces must have discipline. They must have order, otherwise they're going to have chaos and they're not going to be able to do their job effectively. So we recognize that discipline is very important, particularly in military organizations, but in other organizations it is also important, and that's because organization implies some degree of uniformity or conformity among the members of the organization, and when people do not act in an orderly way, they are undisciplined. Well, then discipline must be imposed upon them. That's true of the Lord's church as well as other organizations. The Lord's church is a spiritual organization whose members are expected to conform to a common standard, as Paul indicates in Philippians 3, verse 16. In other words, the standard is the Bible, and we must be expected to conform to the Bible. And when members fail to conform to the standard of Scripture, then it is essential to implement some form of discipline. As a matter of fact, one of the things that really disappoints me about some denominational groups that I have seen or whose members I have heard from is the lack of discipline among them. They seem to think that it is a virtue to allow their members to say and do things that are contrary to Scripture, but basically whatever they want to do. As a matter of fact, just a while ago in my teenager's class, I showed a book that I have. I haven't read it yet, but John Shelby Strong. He wrote a book titled The Sins of Scripture. I think he's an Episcopalian priest or was. I don't know if he's still living or not. I believe he was here in New Jersey. He's not talking about the sins of people in Scripture, but he's talking about the sins of Scripture, as he calls them, the Scriptures themselves. And for instance, one chapter is titled The Homophobia of Paul, because he spoke against homosexuality. Well, I don't think very highly of the Episcopalian church because they allow that kind of man to be among them and to be active among them and to be a spokesman among them. Even though he thinks the Scriptures have mistakes, sins in them. To give you another example, I'm disappointed in the Roman Catholic Church. I will be frank to say, because if it weren't for some Roman Catholic politicians, and I know others from other religions in our Congress have a part in it too, but the reason I specify I'm a Roman Catholic politicians is because the Roman Catholic Church is supposed to regard abortion as a mortal sin. And yet, if it weren't for some Roman Catholic politicians in our Congress, well, we wouldn't have some of the problems like abortion that we have in our country today. It bothers me that these religions will not crack down on their members and expect their members to meet a higher standard. I'm happy to say, and I'm glad to see it, that the Lord expects us in the Lord's church to meet certain standards, and if we don't meet those standards, if we live contrary to them, we can expect or should expect to be disciplined by the other members of the church. You cannot behave any way you want to behave. You cannot speak anything you want to speak as a member of the Lord's church and expect to be a member of the Lord's church in good standing. We should expect to be disciplined if we persist in sin. The term discipline is found only once in the King James Version of the Bible. I've discovered that some form of it occurs about 50 times in the New American Standard, from which I ordinarily read. However, the concept described and denoted in this term discipline is certainly found in the Bible and in the New Testament in particular. The English word discipline is derived from the Latin term disciplina. I'm not sure how to pronounce that. I don't speak Latin. But you can see that they're almost spelled alike. We almost brought it over with the exact same spelling from the Latin word disciplina. It literally means teaching, instruction. And you might note that there's a lot of similarity between our more commonly used word disciple and the word discipline. That's because the term discipline means teaching or instruction worthy of a disciple. The word disciple then means a student, a pupil, a learner. And we even use the word discipline in that way sometimes today. We talk about an academic discipline. We might ask a professor, in what discipline do you teach or do you have your degree? What we mean is an area of scholarly or academic study. And I emphasize to observe that even though the word discipline today has the connotation of punishment, it means really more than that. The English dictionary and the Bible both recognize that there is a twofold meaning of the term discipline. And we might say that the first of these meanings is discipline is instructive in nature. It is designed to prevent sin. This type of discipline is teaching that would involve education in the scriptures, training, instruction, intended to prepare a soldier of Christ. So, for instance, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, we're told to study the scriptures constantly, to be careful in our usage of them. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, we're told to pray without ceasing. We're taught in the scriptures to associate with one another. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, that we are to be edifying one another continuously. And 1 Peter 1, verse 22, we are to love one another fervently. I mention all of these facts to say that these are ways of disciplining ourselves. We understand that the concept of self-discipline doesn't necessarily involve punishment, but it involves training. Oh, some of our training, like athletic training, when we discipline ourselves to engage or compete in a certain sport, may seem like punishment sometimes. It's hard on our bodies to do that, but we have to discipline our bodies in order to engage effectively in, say, a particular kind of sport. Well, likewise, if we're going to be proper Christians and faithful Christians, we're going to have to do things like study God's Word, and we're going to have to pray, and we're going to have to associate with one another in assemblies such as this, and beyond these assemblies, even in a social way. We have to love one another. So the child of God regularly involves himself in these things in order to be able to resist the devil and to make the second type of discipline unnecessary. That second type is corrective. It implies that something has been done wrong now. What we have been doing to teach and train and discipline ourselves has not been effective, and we might fall into sin. And if we persist in that sin, then we're going to have to be disciplined. Corrective discipline is punitive in nature. People may think, well, you don't have punishment in the Bible, do you? Yes, certainly you do. Ultimately, there's going to be everlasting punishment in hell. But in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, in a passage that I'm inclined to think refers to the fornicator in the church in Corinth who had his father's wife, his stepmother evidently, 1 Corinthians 5, we see that he was punished. The word punish is actually used there. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, then, Paul says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. Now, I would also like to know, while we're here on this scripture, sometimes it's difficult to get members of the church to move on the plain teaching of the scriptures about this, I'm sorry to say. Nevertheless, those who understand the teaching of the scriptures, might not be everyone, need to proceed with it, at least on their own as individuals. Apparently that was the case here with the church at Corinth. And the majority of them, not all of them, but the majority of them were willing to do what Paul said they should do in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And they withdrew their association from him. And in this particular case, it was effective in bringing him to repentance. As a matter of fact, while I'm on this scripture, it's a little bit premature for me to do so, but let me go ahead and read what Paul says was to be their attitude toward this now repentant individual. He says, going on with verse 7, "So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, as I have indicated, and as I'm about to show more emphatically." This type of discipline, corrective discipline, would involve a severance of social relations between the faithful Christians and those who persist in sin. With regard to unfaithful Christians, the New Testament specifically calls upon faithful Christians to, in the words of Matthew 18, verse 17, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer." Jesus outlines the process of discipline there in Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Now, it is true in this particular case, it evidently is referring to a one-on-one sin. In other words, here's one brother who has perhaps spoken unkindly, maybe even cursed another brother, insulted another brother, maybe has done something worse to him, but has sinned against him as opposed to sinning against the other members of the church. Nevertheless, this offending brother has sinned, and he must be brought to repentance for the sake of his own soul. What is to be done? Well, Jesus outlines the process. First of all, the offended brother is to go to the offending brother one-on-one and try to get him to repent. If that doesn't work, take one or more with you so that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, Jesus says. If that second step, if the one or two other brethren with the weight of their voice is not able to bring the offending brother to repentance, well, what is to be done then? There's to be a third step. Then they are to take it to the church, and the witnesses are to speak. And Jesus assumes in this particular case, then it's going to be found that, yes, indeed, this offending brother has been guilty of having sinned, and he will not repent. And the church is to add its voice, all of its weight, to trying to encourage him to repent. But what will happen if he refuses to repent? Well, Jesus says, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. What does that mean? Well, it simply means there is to be a breakdown in relations. Well, relations are broken down by virtue of sin, and that breakdown in relations, that severance of relations, is to continue. Now, what does it mean? Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Well, for instance, in Matthew 9, verses 10 and 11, Jesus was criticized because he was eating with the tax gatherers and sinners. You see, a good faithful Jew at that time was not even supposed to eat with the tax gatherers. So when Jesus says, let him be to you as a tax gatherer, well, that means don't associate with him. In that social context, they understood what Jesus meant then when he said, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. What about the Gentiles? Well, a good faithful Jew, again, was not to associate with Gentiles. As a matter of fact, when the Apostle Peter went to teach Cornelius, who would become the first Gentile convert to Christ, he was criticized by his own Jewish brethren for having eaten with them. He's called on the carpet when he returns to Jerusalem after the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius. What does it say in Acts 11, verses 1 and 2? Now the apostles and brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, that is the Jews, took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So, what does Jesus mean in Matthew 18, verse 17, when he says, let him, the impenitent, offending brother, be to you as a Gentile. Don't even eat with him. Why is there that emphasis upon not eating with certain people? Because back then and through the years and even to this very day, we understand that when two people are eating together, they are at the very least acquainted with one another and they are accepting of one another. Why is that the case? Do you eat with people who hate you? It's kind of hard, isn't it? When we eat, we generally want to be able to sit down and enjoy our meal in the company of people who accept us. Otherwise, the eating and even the digestive process is really kind of interrupted, isn't it? So, by virtue of that, it's recognized that when we're eating with people, we are accepting of them. We're approving of them. They're friends of ours. We like them, and we like the way that they are. If that were not the case, we wouldn't be eating with them. It's just that simple. But this subject is not obscure in the New Testament. I could almost say that there are lots of references to it. I'll just go through these quickly now. Romans 16, verse 17, Paul says, "Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, and turn away from them." In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, in reference to the fornicating brother, whom I mentioned a while ago, he says that he would have such one delivered to Satan. And later on in that same chapter, verse 11, he defines what he means by turning him over to Satan. In a sense, he's already in the hands of Satan, but that's going to be recognized now by publicly recognizing that and turning him over to Satan. Not associate with him, not even to eat with such a one, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11 says. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13 says, remove the wicked man from your association. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 talks about those who are unruly, that brethren are to keep aloof from them. And then in that same chapter of 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 says, take special note of that man and do not associate with him if he does not obey what the Apostle Paul has written. Again, that same expression, deliver one over to Satan, is used in reference to some in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, after Paul describes the bad character of some, who nevertheless were able to maintain some form of godliness, Paul says, avoid such men as these. In Titus 3, verse 10, he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. And in 2 John 10, he says, do not receive him and do not give him a greeting. That is, do not receive him into your house. Do not extend hospitality to him. Do not engage in ordinary, normal social relations with him. Do not even give him a greeting. I don't believe the Apostle Paul is saying that you're to be uncivil. I think he's using the word greeting as they understood it back then, because their greetings were elaborate in such a way that extending these greetings, like handshakes, hugs, back slaps, and so forth, that kind of greeting would tell others who are looking on, oh, you two are all right in your relations with one another. You're accepting of one another. I remember a story that came out of the early Cold War. Fidel Castro, now deceased, had become the dictator of Cuba. And he made it known where his political sympathies lay when he supposedly greeted the Soviet Premier Nikita Khrushchev with a hug. And then people knew, yes, Castro is a communist. Why? Because of the way he greeted Nikita Khrushchev. What do we learn from this? Discipline is not barring someone from the assembly. No, we're not doing that. A person who has been withdrawn from because of persistent sin, we're not saying you can't come to the assemblies. As a matter of fact, we would hope in a way that person would come to the assemblies so that that person might hear something that would bring him or her to repentance. So discipline is not barring someone from the assembly. They can still attend the assemblies. Discipline is not merely barring someone from leading worship. I've known of at least one church, for instance, I think it might have involved cigarette smoking. They decided, we're going to deal with someone who's a cigarette smoker by saying this person will be forbidden to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper. I appreciate their concern about something like that, but I would say if this person is sinning, if he's doing something that's so bad that he can't even serve the elements of the Lord's Supper, then it would seem to me that person is doing something bad enough to be withdrawn from. I'm not saying that in the case of cigarette smokers that that person should be withdrawn from. That's not my point. My point is really one about consistency. The scriptures nowhere say you discipline people by merely barring them from leading in worship. Discipline is not simply making an announcement that so-and-so is absent or is unfaithful. And this is the consistent pattern of scriptures. If it comes to this point, if it's discipline of a punitive nature, discipline involves the severance of social relations. Many churches of Christ then have become lax about this, despite the fact that Christ warns churches in the New Testament about tolerating sin. In Revelation 2, verses 2 and 6, the church at Ephesus was commended, on the other hand, for not tolerating evil men. But later on, the churches at Thyatira and Pergamum were reproved for permitting sinners to continue in their midst. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, reproved the church at Corinth for overlooking an immoral brother in their number. And, on the other hand, he was thankful and joyful that the church at Colossae had maintained such good order and discipline, Colossians 2, verse 5. Let's consider now the reasons for church discipline, because some Christians seem to think that only when a brother or sister persists in certain specified sins is he or she subject to corrective discipline. I will say beforehand that it needs to be a situation where it is a sin that is clearly provable by the scriptures. There may be some things that I would think to be sinful, but I might not feel confident of establishing that in the scriptures. Cigarette smoking might be one example. Certain types of immodest dress might be another example. I'm trying to think of some other examples that might be the case, but I think those two might be sufficient. I might think that certain things are wrong. Could I, without question, prove that from the scriptures? Well, that's a different matter. I just wanted to make that qualification or clarification before I proceed. But we're talking now about certain sins. Brethren, wouldn't you question that they are sins indeed, that the brother or sister who persists in them is unfaithful? They would acknowledge that, but still would back away from involving themselves in corrective discipline. They would say that not all sins warrant such action. Well, if you can recognize and establish from the scriptures very clearly that this is a sin, then why wouldn't it be? If it's clearly establishable from the scriptures that this person is involved in sin, his soul hangs in the balance, doesn't it? Don't you want to bring him to repentance as you would want to bring other sinners to repentance? But there have been those who have said, no, only certain specified sins like personal wrongs, Matthew 18:15-17, certain forms of immorality or unethical behavior, 1 Corinthians 5, false teaching, Romans 16:17-18, and the case of the busybody in 2 Thessalonians 3. They're the only types of sinners who should be withdrawn from. Well, there's a problem with that, because there are some very terrible, scandalous sins which are not specifically mentioned as grounds for withdrawal in the scriptures. For instance, just to name a few, abortion or murder. Murder is sinful. That's clearly stated as being sinful in the scripture. And abortion is a form of murder. Murder is not specified as grounds for withdrawal of social contact in the scriptures. And there's lying. I'm not saying kind of strange, but lying. We would all agree that lying is sinful. Another example, using profanity, using pornography. I think we would all agree the scriptures teach those are sinful, but they're not specified in the scriptures as grounds of withdrawal. And then there's immodest dress. Now, I would say this, because otherwise it might sound like I'm contradicting what I was just saying. I'm talking about dress that is so immodest that it involves nudity or near nudity. The scriptures do not specifically specify that public nudity is a grounds for withdrawing from someone who claims to be a Christian. The point I'm trying to make is that there are generic commands in the New Testament that authorize a church to withdraw from those who practice these and any sins that are clearly identifiable as sins. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 16 through 15, to use one example, the Apostle Paul speaks in general terms about withdrawing from those who are unruly or disorderly. He makes an application of that general principle to a particular case there at Corinth, namely that some were refusing to work, and as a result were being busybodies with respect to others who were working. Paul says they should be withdrawn from. But nevertheless, the fact that a specific application is made of that general rule does not forbid application of that general rule to other instances and kinds of sin. He says, beginning in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Not according to the tradition you received from us. Now, what does that cover? What does that tradition Paul gave? Well, it includes more than just the need to work, doesn't it? Now, it is true that he goes on to apply that general principle to those who were refusing to work. Proceeding on with verse 7, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter," now that takes us beyond just the matter of not working, "but if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame, and yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." And then, of course, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, there's a relatively long list of sins in which some engaged, whom Paul says, nevertheless, somehow managed to hold to a form of godliness. For example, the Episcopal priest or scholar, John Shelby Strong, who wrote the book, The Sins of Scripture, to which I referred earlier, I'm sure in the minds of some, he has a form that is an outward shell of godliness, but he is a very, very ungodly person. To speak of Scripture as myth, these people are described in various ways, ending with the expression in verse 4, "lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." What is to be done with these? Well, at the end of verse 5, it says, "and avoid such men as these." In Hebrews 10, verses 28 and 29, the writer speaks of how serious it is, once having named the name of Christ and confessed him, then to become unfaithful to him and turn one's back on him. In Hebrews 10, in verse 28, it says, we see, "anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" When one turns his back on Christ in unfaithfulness, this is how serious it is. Likewise, in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verses 11 and 12, Paul mentions the case of a young widow who might renege on her pledge. I'm not sure exactly what is involved here. I'm inclined to think that Paul is talking about widows, particularly older widows who possess certain qualifications, who might receive the support of the church and at the same time be able to render the church some kind of service. But Paul says, don't put young widows on the list of these. Why? Apparently, if a widow entered the service of the church in this way, she was saying, I'm going to give my life to this, even to the point that I'm not going to seek remarriage. Now, in the case of older widows, that was something that was more doable. Paul recognizes, though, that in the case of younger widows, might not be so easy to do. Yet, the younger widows might misunderstand their desires, think that they are properly squelched and that they will not return and make a pledge to enter this kind of service. And then, lo and behold, those desires, perhaps when they meet the man they think is proper, they want to get married and they want to renege on the pledge that they had made. The word pledge, by the way, in the New American Standard is the Greek word for faith. They have not acted in good faith. They have denied the faith that they committed themselves to. In 1 Timothy 5, beginning with verse 11 and reading verse 12 also, we know what Paul says, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Thus incurring condemnation. Why? Because they've set aside their faith or their pledge. Well, isn't that what those do who, having confessed Christ, later on decide, oh, I'm going to turn my back on him. I no longer believe that. Well, what changed? What was the evidence that brought you to that point to begin with? And has that evidence changed? No, it's really the case that in most of those, if not all of those that I have talked to who have turned their back on Christ, it's the case that they want to start enjoying the world. It's not that some evidence has arisen to lead them to believe that Christ was not the Son of God after all that causes them to turn their back on Christ. Rather, I want to live my life differently than what the Scriptures say. So it's not a change of evidence. The evidence is still there. The need to submit one's life to Christ is still there. This is the person who simply has reneged on his or her vow. Disciplinary action is just as needful today as it was in the first century. Let me speak in closing a little bit about the attitude that we should have toward those that we've felt the need to withdraw from. Withdrawal accomplishes three things. First, it can shame the sinner, saving his soul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, he is to be turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That means his fleshly desires, that they might be suppressed and that he might repent and his soul thus be saved. Secondly, Paul points out that discipline then is to purge and purify and save the church when there is a corrupting influence. The expression Paul uses is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What he means is you allow a little bit of influence of sin into the church and you ignore it, then that tends to corrupt the whole church because one person can say, well, if that person can do it and get away with it, then I can do it. And third, of course, it preserves the good reputation of the church, and that was something Paul was repeatedly concerned about. So now, what should the church's attitude toward the sinful member be? Well, firstly, it is an attitude of sorrow that this individual has been caught up in sin. It's sad. It's not an occasion for vengeance, and this discipline is not an instance of vengeance. It is not to vent anger. It is not to express pride. Rather, an attitude of sorrow should prevail. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 2, the Apostle Paul there says to the Corinthians, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. The disciplinary action should not be undertaken without some earnest attempts to restore the brother or sister. I've already, according to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, shown that there was a process, at least in the case of this one-on-one sin, one brother sinning against another brother. Now, the reason it might seem to have been a little bit more drawn out in that instance is because since it was a private sin, it had to be established, as opposed to the case of a public sin, that the sin had actually occurred. In Galatians 6, verse 1, Likewise, the Apostle Paul there says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." We're not to go yelling at the person, berating the person, in an attempt to get that person to repent. Instead, our attitude is, this person is in trouble. We need to encourage that person to repent. Rebuke that person. And sometimes the rebuke can become strong, depending upon the nature of the case. But never is it to be done with anything but a desire for the welfare of that person who is caught in sin. In Titus 3, verse 10, Paul says, "Reject a factious man, and note this, after a first and second warning." Now, that might be in the case where it's not so clear what is happening. Sometimes people may seem to be, just to give you an example, argumentative and unnecessarily so in a class setting. Maybe there is an argument that seems to happen repeatedly between the teacher and the person in the pew. It might not be clear. Maybe there's an honest difference of opinion, as we might say, about that. Assuming that it is the person in the pew who seems to be misbehaving and maybe introducing ideas that could cause some faction in the church, some division in the church. "Brother, we're not sure what you're saying here, but you seem to be going about it in the wrong manner. Maybe you need to take this aside with one of us and discuss it with us privately. But you seem to be repeatedly bringing this up, or you're being combative with the teacher and unnecessarily so, or something like that." The point I'm emphasizing here, though, is that Paul says after a first and second warning. Because after the second warning, if he does it again, then you can say, "Listen, we have warned you. It's clear that you're ignoring what we have to say because we've already given you a first and even a second warning. Now we're going to have to act more strongly." But again, this is all to emphasize the fact here that this disciplinary action should not be undertaken without some earnest attempts to restore the sinful brother or sister. He should be loved and admonished as a brother. We just read from 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15. We also read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, "The love of the brethren toward the penitent brother should be reaffirmed." So the church should stand ready to forgive him if he repents. Now, there are at least two things I will mention briefly that can make withdrawal of association more effective. Firstly, there must be some closeness, some intimacy, if you will, in the form of prior association before the withdrawal. Otherwise, people might say, "Well, it was never there to begin with, so you're not taking anything away from him." But beyond that, we recognize that the primary impetus to repentance on the part of the sinful individual lies in the shame that is being brought upon him. Not just the severance of social relations, he may or may not desire those, but he is to be brought to shame. It says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, "And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man, and do not associate with him so that he might be brought to shame," or put to shame, says. It's a rebuke from the church that says, "You're not behaving like you should. You're behaving improperly." So the whole church, secondly, and this can also make the withdrawal action more effective, the whole church must be in complete agreement and cooperation in implementing this action. Sometimes, as I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, that might not be the case. It might take the majority to implement it. But if the whole church can be brought to act together, that would stand to make it more effective. So in conclusion, we see that the church should not be lax in expecting its members to live up to a certain standard that the New Testament has put in place. The church should not be lax in administering discipline to those who need it. It is just as sinful to tolerate evil in the ranks as it is to commit it. Negligence in the area of discipline will lead to a corrupt church. And this discipline, if necessary, should be carried out in a spirit of love with a view to the sinner's salvation and the church's preservation. I know that this has not been the kind of lesson that might encourage those who are contemplating obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ to obey it and to inform them as to what particular steps they need to take in order to obey the gospel and be saved. But it does give them some idea of what God expects of us. The Lord said, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." There are standards that we have in the Lord's church, and we are expected to meet those standards. Now, wouldn't you want to be a part of such people who have those standards, as I said at the beginning of this lesson? I don't want to be a part of a group that doesn't have any standards for its members, whose members are free to behave and speak as they will. That does not impress me. God expects for His people to meet certain standards. Wouldn't you want to be among them? Among that kind of people? If so, come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ and be immersed, baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have done that, but since then have fallen away and maybe in some way have been disciplined, either feel you've been disciplined by the Lord in your life, is encouraged you in that way to come to repentance, or disciplined by the church, whatever the case may be, if you feel the need to repent, we would hope you would repent and let us know that you're sorry for your sins. If that is your need also, we bid you to come forward. Let it be known, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.